Good morning. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. The past few weeks we've been looking at Abraham, and I want to review that a little bit before we start on the topic of the day. But today I plan to look at Jacob and Isaac and Jacob, as they are heirs of the same covenant promises as Abraham received. And so I've set up the ambitious task of covering chapters 24 through 33 this morning. And before we start that, as I said, I'd like to review a little bit as we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that were given to Abraham, especially at the beginning of chapter 12. And then as they were elaborated in chapter 15, and the sign was given in chapter 17 of Genesis, it's worthwhile thinking about how it was that God's initiative related to Abraham's receiving of the blessings of the covenant. We emphasized in Genesis 15 where there's this eerie scene, and there are these animals divided in pieces, and with the usual covenant ceremony, the parties of the covenant would pass through the divided pieces. But only God symbolically divided, passed through the pieces. And I stress there that shows the covenant will certainly be fulfilled, because God has, as it were, taken a curse on himself if he should fail in fulfilling the covenant. And in theological terms, that's usually referred to as part of the covenant of redemption. That is the fact that the Son and the Father are covenanted together to be sure to accomplish redemption. And so they're sort of interlocked here in the dealings with Abraham. The fact that God promised a seed and that a seed would come, certainly, is part of the outworking of that eternal counsel within the Trinity. For Abraham's part, in the same chapter, in chapter 15, there's the emphasis that his own participation in the covenant has to do with his belief in God's promises. And so you remember it says Abraham believed God in response to this restatement of the promises, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so if you want to talk about a condition of the covenant, although that term is a little bit difficult in itself, in a sense the covenant is unconditional because God will certainly accomplish it. But in terms of Abraham's participation in it, it was by means of faith, and by means of faith alone that he enjoyed the benefits. And I pointed out that Calvin makes the point that it's especially important that statement comes not at the beginning of Abraham's pilgrimage of faith, but in 15. Already in Genesis 12, he had gone out to a country he did not know. But the fact that it was still in Genesis 15 on the basis, rather by means of faith, that he was accepted, emphasizes the fact that that's the way by which we enter into the covenant relationship with God. It's by faith, and then it's manifested in works. And we talked about that last week. That was the special emphasis that man of faith showed his faith by the acts of obedience, culminating, of course, in the offering up of Isaac, the intention to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22. So those distinctions are important because God will certainly bring about the covenant in history, and he in particular gives faith as a gift. And yet it is by means of faith then that we enter into the blessings of the covenant. In Genesis 17, it's made clear that the sign, though, goes not only to those who are of faith, but also to their seed. And there we looked a little bit, only briefly, at the fact that the covenant sign was given to Abraham, as Paul says, as a sign and a seal of the faith, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith before he was circumcised. And yet it was also given to his descendants, particular to his son who was then born to Ishmael and his household. But that was, in God's wisdom, the way the covenant would be administered in history, that many would receive the sign of the covenant, although, as we'll see, particularly this week and seen in previous weeks, that not all participate in what might be called the essential part of the covenant, and that they show no faith. So that's a bit of a review from where we were. And what I want to look at this week is, first of all, the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and that especially brings forth the doctrine of election as Paul develops it later on. And then we'll look at the renewal of the covenant promises given to Isaac and Jacob. So here I'm skipping over a little bit in chapter 24, which we didn't look at last week. There's a provision of a wife for Isaac. You'll remember that Abraham did not want his son to marry outside the community of faith, and so he sent his faithful servant to go and get a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac. And the narrative then picks up after their marriage. I'll read in Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And then, of course, as it works out, it's Esau who will serve Jacob. I'd like to think a little bit about the implications of this statement, because this choosing of one over the other is an important aspect both in the history of the peoples of Jacob and Esau. Of course, the peoples who come from Jacob, the people that comes from Jacob is the tribe of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So in terms of nations, it would be the nation of Israel. And the nation that came from Esau is usually called Edom. Esau is also called Edom. And so in terms of the history of that region, it's an important fact that there are two peoples. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear what should, I think, be fairly clear already, that those two peoples' destinies are closely connected with the destinies of the two individuals who are mentioned here. That is, this choosing of the one over the other is not merely a national choosing, but points to a sovereign choice of individuals by God. And so I'd like to think a little bit about what that means. To see the national aspect developed, you can turn over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, reference up there. Malachi, let's turn there and just read those two verses. This, as I said, is important for our understanding how the covenant history of God's people develops, and both in national terms and individual terms. Somehow I can't turn pages while I'm talking. Let's see here. Malachi chapter 1. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And it goes on from there, but you can see specifically the reference to Edom in verse 4, the interchange of the names Esau and Edom. You see, there is the reminder that God loved them as a people, and his love is shown by contrast with Esau. Now, we may be tempted to separate out the spiritual aspect and say, well, you know, they got the best land and Esau was off on the fringes, but it's fairly clear from the context in Malachi that the blessing that came on the peoples was the blessing of being included in the covenant promises versus being excluded from the covenant promises. And the Edomites were essentially cut off from the line of the covenant in terms of redemptive history. That's, of course, not to say that no Edomite ever believed, but it's in terms of the larger dealings of God's people, that's the point of the statement here. But is that all there is to it? Is it simply a national choosing, or does it go beyond that? Well, as I said, I think you can argue from the text directly, but turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The New Testament illuminates for us this passage in a very critical juncture in God's timing. The Apostle Paul was, of course, a Jew and from the line of Jacob, and yet when he took the gospel of Christ to the Jews, he did not get a positive hearing. Is that an understatement or what? So he confronted, and that it was not, I mean, it's funny what I said, there was no joking matter for him, as you can see in the opening verses. This was a great grief to his heart, and frankly it should be to us as Gentiles also, that those who were Israelites, as he says in verse 4, and this, the privileges they had, that they should, on so large a scale, have rejected the Gospels that came to them. And so Paul, at this point in Romans 9, wants to explain how it is that not all who are children of the flesh are children of God, as he says in verse 8. Or, as he says, not all who are Israel in the way he spells it out here. So let me pick up the reading in verse 6 of Romans 9. Because this will help us understand what's going on in Genesis and, I think, the purpose in the coming forward at this time in redemptive history. So Romans 9:6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Interestingly enough here, he quotes not only Genesis, but the verse in Malachi that we just read. You see, it would not fit Paul's argument at all to say that God chose Esau as a nation, God chose Jacob as a nation, but rejected Esau as a nation. That would not fit in with his argument at all. He must be talking about a personal choice, that is, a choice of an individual over against another, because he's trying to argue that even within the nation, that same principle is operating. That is, not all who are physical descendants of Jacob are live in the way of faith of the patriarchs. So you see the point. Paul is here obviously not saying that it was a choice of one nation over another, although certainly that was involved. His main point here is that the election of God goes to the level even of choosing individuals. Now that's important because, you see, you could say that happened, and I already made the point really, that happened in the case of Abraham, who was chosen out of an idolatrous society. We looked at the verse in Joshua where Joshua says, you know, our fathers, Abraham's father was an idolater, and it was by God's mercy, certainly, by implication, that God drew him out. And the same principle is in effect with Ishmael and Isaac, right? And Paul refers to that here. But, you know, you could say, well, Ishmael, you know, he was born an illegitimate way in the sense that Abraham took this maid to him. And so Paul, and I would say the writer of Genesis also, picks out Jacob and Esau as, you might say, the test case for God's sovereignty. Here, as Paul emphasizes in verse 11, they were not yet born. They were born at the same time, essentially. But they hadn't been born when the declaration was made. They hadn't done any good or evil. And yet God makes this choosing of one over the other. In fact, chooses the younger over the older, which all of us younger sons probably especially appreciate. But that especially emphasizes God's sovereignty in overturning what would be the natural order of things. So this sets forth very clearly the fact that God is sovereign in the sense of choosing out some from the mass of fallen humanity for eternal life. And Paul, of course, is arguing in the context that this takes place even within the successive line of the promise, that is, of the Jews who had all of those privileges of the Old Testament. It was still God's sovereignty which chose out one child over another. No doubt this is a difficult doctrine to accept, and it hurts our own human pride. Paul goes on to deal with that in the verses that follow and emphasizes that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, quoting again from the Old Testament. So I'm not going to go into an extended defense of it here, but I would like to make a point about the purpose of it. And the apostle brings that out here, and it fits in perfectly with the development in Genesis. And notice in verse 11 he says, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. See, this is the point that Paul's been making in Romans and that we've seen again and again in Genesis, that it is of grace. And when Paul says of him who calls, the contrast is with works, which couldn't have to deal with certainly the ceremonial system. This is way before Moses. But it has to do with the fact that it's God's sovereign initiative and God's grace, which is clearly illustrated. And that's important because it's possible for people to distort what the Reformed faith teaches about God's sovereignty. Many people lump us together with, say, Islam or pagan views of fate. This is not a pagan view of fate, as if whatever will happen will happen. No, there is a sovereign, personal God who works out his will in history. And it's a will which is to display his mercy, especially, and primarily that's what is highlighted in verse 11, but it might not be of works, but of him who calls. And contrary also to popular opinion, it is not to exalt of those who have faith, but to humble them. And I often refer to Calvin, and I'm going to refer to him here simply because of the historical distortions. If you open many modern secular textbooks, and probably a lot of evangelical textbooks too, they'll have a very distorted view of what Calvin and the Calvinists who follow him teach, as if election somehow means physical prosperity. It's striking that if you read, these are Calvin's sermons on this section of Genesis, this section. He emphasizes the fact that Jacob was elected and he suffered. Jacob struggled. Jacob did not have an easy course of life. Esau was the one who stayed in the country. Jacob went running, right? It may not sound like such a good thing to be chosen the one over the other if you have to go through that suffering. And interestingly enough, Calvin also makes an emphasis on the fact that it's not always clearly shown in terms of the outward station in life. And this is important if you read people who try to analyze the development of Western Europe in terms of economic development and so on. They connect that with the Reformed worldview, which is a good connection. But they sometimes distort it as if Calvin taught, well, you know, just believe in God and you'll be the king or the rich merchant or something. So I thought I would read, if you'll bear with me, a section of what he says about the consequence, and saying, he says, first of all, and I won't read this part, that there are many who have a great outward show, they're very important people, you couldn't impugn them with anything wrong, and he says, they are many who are nothing worth in respect of God. There are many like that, he says. And then he says, but there are many who are lowly, who are those who have faith in God. And he says, in the meantime, there shall be poor handicraftsmen, husbandmen, and poor idiots who have no opportunity to show themselves, for they shall be busied in their shop and small household. They must travel to nourish their poor children. A man shall hear no great fame of them. They are not eloquent to show forth any great wisdom. And when a man shall hear them speak, he shall see nothing but folly, according to their common opinion. And yet God hath elected and chosen them. He alloweth that which seemeth to be of no value. For albeit it seem that these are base things, that a man sow or do some other thing and take pain, yet this is a service that God more esteemeth of than we can imagine. I'll make the comment here. This is a newly typeset, but it's a 16th century translation. And I think the word idiot has probably changed its meaning over time. I think originally it had to do with someone who was not professionally trained. I don't think Calvin was calling poor people idiots in the sense we would call them idiots. It certainly doesn't fit in the context. But it's striking here that Calvin does show the connection between election and a good attitude toward work. That is, even the meanest, the lowliest tasks are ones that God honors. And even the seamstress, or he might have added, and even the one who changes diapers, is exercised in faith, has great honor before God. And in so doing, shows forth the favor of God. Well, sorry, that's sort of a pet peeve of mine that people should so distort what Calvin says. He understood clearly that election, as it manifested in itself in life, did manifest itself in good works, but not necessarily by great recognition by the world or fame. Let's turn over to see how that works out in history. So we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 25, where we were. You notice when I say the most provocative things, I don't give you a chance to respond. So let you cool down a little bit. But just kidding. The fact then that God blessed the one over the other ahead of time, that is said that the older shall serve the younger, actually worked out in history. And here it's to my advantage and all of our advantage that our pastor has been preaching through Genesis. Okay, so I'm going to go lightly over some of the details of the historical outworking of this. But this is relatively recent history in terms of the preaching series in Genesis, so I'm hoping it's familiar to most of us. The way it works out in history is, first, there's an intervening chapter that we'll come back to in a minute, but I'm losing my place already. At the end of chapter 25, before we get to that, chapter 27, at the end of chapter 25 is the account of how Esau despised his birthright. So you can see already it works out in history by the attitude that Esau has toward a blessing. Now, you shouldn't think of the birthright as mere, you know, like he's going to get all the land and everything. That's certainly part of it, and that shouldn't be despised either. But the birthright had a connection with the covenant promises, especially in terms of a place of honor. And the attitude of Esau, that is, that he said in verse 32 of Genesis 25, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" That attitude of desiring the immediate satisfaction of his needs, as opposed to looking at the longer-term blessing that he was forfeiting, is taken up in the book of Hebrews. And for that reason, put up the reference, we'll look there in Hebrews 12, the writer calls him a profane man. We usually think of profanity in terms of people, you know, using bad words that they shouldn't use. But profanity has to do with making common things that are sacred. That's the root of the idea. And, of course, Esau was profane in the sense that he was willing to toss aside a sacred thing for something common. I like a good meal just like everyone else. But to throw aside the birthright just because he wanted this mess of pottage, to use the old phrase, is to show the profane attitude that he had. And so you see, the election of God works out in history, and it works out especially in the chapter I was starting to turn us to, in chapter 27. Let's turn there. Where even the sinful actions of men go to fulfill that purpose. So Esau had an attitude of immediate gratification, and in that sense, the reference in Hebrews 12 is in contrast to the pilgrims I hope to look at the end of our study, those who in faith look forward to the promise. But it's worked out in history by the scheming of Rebekah and Jacob. This is a fact that it's hard for us to get over, but God's sovereign purpose works out in history and is sometimes accomplished by the sinful schemings of men. We saw that pretty well in Jeremiah, and it's certainly true here. And so in chapter 27, you know the deceit they worked on Isaac to try to get the blessing for Jacob instead of the blessing for Esau. But I won't go through that at this point. We'll come back, I think, to the passage in just a minute. But I wanted to at least go that far in terms of the outworking of the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel, the descendants of Esau, and of Jacob, to show that God's purpose in election does work out in history. And yet, as each of us experiences as we all experience in our lives, there are twists and turns that cannot be imagined or explained. And so a belief in the sovereignty of God is not the same as a belief that life will be simple and everything will be easily explained. You all have figured that out a long time ago, didn't you? But again, it's a distortion of the Reformed view to say that somehow we have a clue to understanding all the details of what God is doing. We certainly know his purposes for our lives, but in the midst of things, just as all of history is, it's not always clear what the purpose of God is. So let me pause there. The next section is to look at the promises renewed to Isaac and to Jacob. So there'll be a sort of an overlap with what we've seen already. But let me pause and see if you were getting the point I was making with respect to election and any other comments or questions on economic development and the Reformation.
I was wanting to connect to Genesis 7 and sort of this sense of deceit sort of working out the purpose of God. A question, how critical is it, you think, that he in fact got his father's blessing? The words were conveyed to him. Because certainly we see an unfolding of some pretty severe penalty that comes out of his action, or certainly consequence of the penalty.
Right.
From the word. I'm just quite wondering, how important are the words spoken to him versus the words spoken to his brother?
Our pastor preached a whole sermon on that subject, so, and it's on the internet. I'm not sure I can review it now. I think it is important. I mean, we tend to sort of put aside the blessing of the Father because it was gotten by deceit, but certainly in God's purposes it was an important thing. It is true that the short-term consequences were that he left the promised land, and we'll look at that a little bit. But I wouldn't put aside the importance of the words themselves as they were given. That's a thumbnail sketch. I'll burn a CD for you if you want that. Sorry. I thought it was very. I mentioned that because I thought it was very well explained when the pastor went through it. It helped me. Okay. Let's look then at the promises renewed. And here the point is that the promises were given to Abraham way back, as we said, in Genesis 12. But they weren't forgotten. That's clear enough. And as they were to Abraham and to his seed, so God takes up the promises and repeats them. Let's look first at, going back a little bit, but at Genesis 26, verses 3 and following. This is to Isaac. Isaac experienced a situation which recurred in the life of the promised, for the people of the promise, that is, that there was a famine in the land. And God comes to him and says in Genesis 26, verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt." This is addressed again to Isaac. "Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give you to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now you see here a repetition of the central elements of the promises for the Abrahamic covenant, the mention of the land and of the descendants, and especially the blessing that would come to all nations of the earth through him. The mention at the end there, "because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge," especially points back to Genesis 22, the offering up of Isaac that we looked at last week. And you remember God swore an oath at that point to fulfill the promise that he had given. So the promise that he had made to Abraham early on was then reiterated in a solemn term in the context of Abraham's obedience. Again, I just want to look at some of the references where this is taken up. If you look in Genesis 28 and verses 3 and 4, this is not the Lord speaking. This is Isaac speaking now to his son, Jacob. And he says, as he's sending him off, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." But this, I didn't read the intervening passages where the blessing that Chuck was referred to is promised or is given to Jacob. And it's much in these terms here. In verses 3 and 4, Isaac is repeating much of what he had said in the blessing of Jacob. And what makes it significant is that it's tied in so closely with the Abrahamic covenant, right? You can see the same sorts of things. "Give you the blessing of Abraham, that you may inherit the land," and so on. So this this hope was preserved by Isaac and by Jacob. And God himself then directly stated that to Jacob when he was leaving the promised land. So later on in chapter 28, if you read down, you'll see the account of the ladder. And specifically in Genesis 28, verse 12, he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. So this is a well-known passage. It's a very fascinating one. But I'd like to point particularly to what God says to him in verse 13 of Genesis 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, for I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Well, it's particularly striking here because Jacob is about to leave the promised land. He's, as it were, on the borders of what God has said would be given to him. And God comes to him with this reassurance that in spite of the fact that he must leave temporarily, yet the promise is not forgotten, and God will certainly provide for him what he has promised. This passage also makes it clear that the chief blessing of the covenant is the one we've seen even from the beginning, that which Adam and Eve enjoyed and was broken by their sin, and which the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, brings to mind particularly. And that is the fact in verse 15 that God is with him. Although he looked forward to the inheritance of many things, there was one thing he inherited immediately, and that is the presence of God with him. And he emphasizes that in his response in, at the end when he makes the vow. He says, the Lord shall be my God. He's committing himself to that way of life of following God. I just read the end of verse 21 there in Jacob's response. That again then connects the promises to Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob and the hope that they have of God's provision. I won't look at it, but in John 1:51, our Lord refers to himself essentially as the ladder on which the angels of God are ascending and descending. And by that we understand that all of the blessings that we have come through the mediation of Christ. It is because of him that heaven and earth are joined, both for our prayers to go to God and for God's blessing to come to us. So, teacher has to pick and choose. That's a wonderful passage to think about, but I'll just make the reference there. Again, our pastor developed that when he preached in Genesis. Now, the story as it unfolds, you know, I guess it's an example of what I was talking about before. Jacob may have thought he was going to pick up a wife and come home. But it didn't work that way, did it? He found someone who was his match in deceitfulness, and that was his father-in-law. And so in the dealings with Laban, his father-in-law, are developed in Genesis 29 through 31. And I won't go through that, but I plan next week to look at the 12 sons of Jacob and their significance in terms of the rest of the book, and finish Genesis next week. But in these chapters, you see how the twists and turns of God's providence are illustrated in Jacob's life. He comes back not with one wife, but with two wives, and their concubines, or however you want to describe the relationships there, and with 12 children, or 12 sons, and Dinah is also mentioned later on. Actually, I guess the 12th son wasn't born there. He comes back with a large family. We'll just leave it at that. I'd like to look then at the end of the account that focuses on Jacob per se, although he does reappear later, in Genesis 32. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, at this point, is coming back from the promised land, coming back to the promised land. He, by God's mercy, was able to bring with him not only his family, Okay, that wasn't clear, given Laban's dealings with them. But also a large possession, many flocks and so on. But as he comes back, he's worried because his brother, who was out to get him when he left, is still around. And so Jacob prays to God. You can see this in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham," reading in Genesis 32:9, "and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies.'" Jacob was well aware of the mercy God had shown him. And I don't think this is mere rhetoric. I think at this point he actually understood that he wasn't worthy of the least of all the mercies. And that realization is an important one for us to keep in mind. Here in particular, he then goes on to pray with regard to Esau, his brother, who is coming up against him. And I'm going to skip down to verse 22 and following to this. Again, it's a very familiar but also a striking illustration of God's dealing with Jacob. And this has to do with his wrestling. So let me read it. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22. "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and set over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." Now this description of the wrestling of Jacob with the one who at first is called a man and yet must be more than that. For in the end, Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." This is a very striking account, and in some ways it summarizes the whole life of Jacob, particularly as he is embraced by the grace of God and brought to a realization of his own condition before God. But I'd like to emphasize at the end that it again shows the fact that the dealings of God so far in the Old Testament are not, they're certainly not abstractions, and nor are they in terms of the austerity that is sometimes characterized as the God of the Old Testament. This is a God who deals one-on-one, face-to-face, lovingly with his people. Lovingly even when he puts their hip out of joint. This was a merciful and gracious dealing of God with his people. I stressed that at the beginning with Abel and with Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God, and that sets the tone for all of Old Testament and New Testament piety, as the Psalms make clear. And I want to stress that at the end here as we look at Jacob and Esau, that it's that close fellowship with God that's illustrated here. And just to confirm that, I'd like to turn to one other reference, this time in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea. And turn with me first to the Minor Prophets. Right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 12. We pick up the reading actually at verse 2 because it recounts who Jacob was and what God did for him. And that's a way of reminding the people to whom Hosea preached and prophesied of God's gracious dealings and their own obligations, as well as a way of reminding us of the mercy we receive. says in verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Let me pause here. There's a play on the words again. Jacob and Israel are the same person, but the nation, of course, is called the nation of Israel, and sometimes Jacob refers to the whole nation. So he refers to Jacob, the individual now, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God, which is what we just read about. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you see, the workings of God in Jacob's life were to be for God's people a memory of the mercy that God had shown and the favor that he showed to Jacob particularly in dealing with him that way. Now, I'd like to, in the closing minutes, reflect a little bit on the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to do that, I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews as an aid in our reflection. The question comes up, especially as we talk to other evangelicals and we put forth our understanding of God's covenant dealings. The question comes up, by what sort of faith did these people live? And in particular, what about the promise of the land? Was that really the focus of their hope? The writer to the Hebrews makes, I think, it fairly clear that the interpretation we've seen, that I've tried to give based on God's covenantal workings in history, is the one that fits the facts. So let me read some of the verses from Hebrews 11 that have to do with the hope and the faith that these men had. And as I said last week, men in this case actually includes at least one woman mentioned explicitly, and that's Sarah. So I'm going to be emphasizing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's obviously faith in others as well. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You see, that's part of the point I've been making here. It was the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. I won't read the verses, but in verses 20 through 22, there's a reference to the faith of Isaac and Jacob, each in looking to the promises, and Joseph also, with regard to his bones. I'd like to read what the writer says in summary at the end of the chapter. At the end of Hebrews 11, of course, by that time, he's gotten through lots of others besides the ones we've been studying. So maybe the comments I'm about to make could be better made at the end of the Old Testament survey. But as that's nowhere in sight, I will make the comments now. And he says at the end, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's very interesting what he says here in verses 39 and 40. He says they did not receive the promise. Now, I emphasized when we looked at the promises to Abraham that although they were manifold, I singled out three, but you could probably, if you were counting them carefully, count more. I emphasized that they were woven together as one promise. And it's striking here that at the end of talking about lots of different Old Testament saints, and you might say lots of different promises, David is mentioned here, for example, that he refers in the singular, they did not receive the promise. And that's because they all look forward to one singular promise from which all the promises followed. And what is that? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, in the context. It's Christ and his coming. They did not receive the promise in the sense that they did not see the coming of Christ. We, he says in verse 12, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, they in effect testify to us of their faith, that we can look to Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 12, because he has come, we can look to him in a way which they could in anticipation, but we can in a fuller reality. Now, it is true, and this is kind of an interesting thing. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them. So when he says they didn't receive the promises, that doesn't mean they looked forward to Christ, but they didn't have the faith and the eternal life that Christ promised. Okay, right? He's not saying they were doomed to destruction because they didn't receive the promise. What he's saying is that they didn't receive the promise because they were looking forward to something. The beautiful phrase here is that they embraced the promise. Now, there's a good description of faith, a full-hearted commitment and trust in Christ, or giving ourselves over to him. But it was still in anticipation. And it is a striking thing that when he wants to characterize what it was they all labored for, it was a singular promise, one promise, and that is the coming of Christ. Now, it is possible to argue that that's a distortion, and in a sense, it is a distortion. I'm leveling out lots of different promises through history, although he's given me a good occasion to do so. There were lots of things along the way that God promised, and we'll see how the covenant was developed over time. But it's important not to get locked in and say, well, God promised them the land, and that was what they really cared about. They wanted that real estate. The writer to the Hebrews points us in a rather different direction. And even, say, we lock in on the land. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading in the Old Testament, but again and again God said, to you I will give this land and to your descendants. He said that to Abraham. He said that to Isaac. And he said that to Jacob. Okay, so now here's the quiz. How much land did Abraham own? Did he own the promised land? Got a cave, you know. Not a lot, and that's emphasized through the history. Was it a promise in vain that Abraham would receive that land? Well, if you want to take it hyper-literally, you must say that God failed because he didn't really give him the land he had promised. And that's again why the writer to the Hebrews helps us here, because he says they saw that that land was a token, a down payment on the entire earth. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. I read especially in verses 13 and following. They were looking forward to something that God would provide for them in the outworking of his promises. Now, ultimately, that has to do with the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a vain idea to think of the new earth as some shadowy place. This is the fulfillment of the promise. God gave the earth to Adam, and he failed to rule over it. God's purposes are not ultimately frustrated. God will give a renewed earth to his own people. And so Abraham, in effect, will receive the promise, just as he believed God could raise his son Isaac from the dead so he could look forward to a fulfillment of that promise. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he says they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. God is working out his purposes of redemption. And, of course, God is working it out in history so that we ourselves participate even before the renewal of all things in that dominion which was given to Adam. So we have the coming of Christ, and Christ does rule over the nations. And we ourselves then participate in a way in which the Old Testament saints couldn't in that blessing of the meek inheriting the earth. That's an attempted summary at the faith of the Old Testament saints. Again, it would be easy to distort and say they knew everything we know, only they lived before Christ. That's not true. They didn't know everything we know. That may put us to shame in terms of the faith they showed. But it is still true that in terms of the essence of the covenant, it was Christ as the promised seed, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. And it was not disconnected from history, but it had to do with God's fulfilling even the original purpose of creation given to Adam. Well, I think that idea will come up as we go along, certainly in connection with the covenant with David. But let me pause here and see if you have any questions. Acts 7:5 is another interesting one in terms of Abraham and his inheritance, but we'll have to skip over that. Any comments or questions on the latest barrage?
Okay.
That's a love for a father. Okay. Let me make one comment. If you're interested in further reading, in particular in connection with the way the land and as a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob fit into God's redemptive history, it's a book by Patrick Fairbairn called The Typology of Scripture. That's T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y, which is still available. And he has a very helpful chapter in terms of how the promise of the land fits into redemptive history and the fulfillment of it in the new heavens and the new earth. So I encourage you to look at that, or I can show you the reference if you like. Let's close in prayer.